sounds kind of nice.
All
right. For a small class today.
No, I don't. I didn't grab it.
I'll get you one.
Oh, I'll get
you
one.
How could you do
that? Thank you so much. I know, right? After all these weeks, you'd think I'd know by now.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. So I think we're 12 or 13 weeks deep in this sermon series. And I've been learning by doing it. So like it's been clarifying for me the different positions. So I, you know, in a sense I need to go back to the beginning of the sermon series with what I kind of kind of sorted out in my brain along the way, but today we're not actually going to, so Bruno's going to be preaching on the church at Laodicea. You'll hear his sermon this morning. I'm not going to talk about that. I want to talk about, I guess I basically want to lay out again the difference between the dispensational and the covenantal view regarding the timeline, because we keep going back to that. The conversation keeps going back to that. So I do think it's the case that presently in the United States among evangelicals, those who have any opinion about the end time timeline have a dispensational view in mind, okay? Just historically, this is a new development. So this is basically, I mean, the idea of the dispensational timeline emerges in the 1830s, but it becomes popularized beginning in the 1880s, maybe to basically the 1920s, okay, in the evangelical community. So sometimes it's interesting to remind ourselves of what the earlier view was. To get my mind wrapped around the kind of classic covenantal view, I've been reading two works. One is by Archibald Alexander Hodge, and who was a professor of systematic theology at Princeton in the 19th century, and the other is by
Do we have a projector in here?
It's in my car. Do you need it?
The pastor's car.
Do you need it?
It's not here in the.
It's in my car. Do you want it?
Your car? Yeah.
I can get it for you, Pastor Dan.
Okay.
What car is yours?
It's a white Prius. It's a white Prius. Over that way.
Thank you.
And it's in a white cardboard box.
Okay.
Okay. I thought that was being used in this room. Okay. So, I'm also using Henry Burkhoff, who's early 20th century. So let's just take a look at this front page. I think this is going to go through a lot. And then I want to look at an extended passage from one of the Gospels. So according to the premillennial dispensational view, the second coming happens in two phases. Okay, this is sometimes where we get some confusion when dispensational people talk to non-dispensational people. We talk about the second coming, but we're actually talking about two different things. Okay, so for the dispensational people, the phase one is the rapture. Okay, Jesus appears in the air. He doesn't actually come to the surface. He's not seen by the world, but the Christians disappear. Okay, so this is the left behind model, right? So that's phase one. Phase two is called various names. Sometimes it's called the glorious appearing. Sometimes it's called the revelation. But this is when Jesus comes back to earth with the church in triumph, okay? And sometimes that's called the second coming in the dispensational view. Because that's when he actually comes back and then he lands on the earth and then he begins the millennial reign. Okay, so there's the rapture and then there's the actual return to planet Earth, the glorious appearing. Okay. Now, between those two things, sandwiched between those two, second and third coming, or however you want to look at that, is something called the tribulation. And then a dispensational people will further divide this up. So we'll talk about the 70 weeks of the you have to grab yourself a little bowl in there. 70 weeks. Some people place a lot of emphasis on whether it's the first half of the tribulation or the second half of the tribulation. There's a midpoint according to this. So again, you know, one of the things that the dispensationalists are great on is creating timelines. Okay, you see all of the wall charts where they lay out the different things. A dispensational friend of mine who lives over at the Manor gave me a book, and its title is something like 155 Things That Need to Happen Before Jesus Returns. So like, there's like further kind of slicing things up. Okay, now we see this and we see this. Okay, so broadly speaking, there is the rapture, the tribulation, and then the glorious appearing or the revelation or the second coming. That's the dispensational view. Under that bullet point, rapture, tribulation, glorious return, millennium. And then at the end of the millennium is a physical kingdom on planet Earth. Jesus will live in Jerusalem and we will rule planet Earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, then there's a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, and then New Jerusalem comes down. Okay, so that's the dispensational timeline. The covenantal timeline is boring in comparison, okay? Which I think is one of the reasons it's never gotten very good press. In the covenantal view, the second coming is just one event. It's not divided up into this stuff. And when Christ returns, I haven't heard a lot of conversation about this, but this seems to be effectively what happens. When Christ returns, the clock stops, and we have entered eternal space, all right? And so there's not this lining out and division. So Christ returns, that account that we have in 1 Thessalonians, which is where we get the word rapture, where Paul's talking about what's going to happen to the people who've already died, Christ returns, the resurrection happens, the judgment takes place, the new heaven and the new earth happen, and New Jerusalem appears, and it's all one, this is just one package, all right? Additionally, the millennium, which figures very large in the dispensational view, the millennium is either understood to be the present church age, okay, so the present church age in which the reign of Christ grows more and more. The covenantal people are very clear, however you read this, is that the millennial reign is a spiritual reign. Okay, so when Jesus was on earth, some people thought that he was going to be a worldly ruler, like a Caesar, and that he was going to overthrow the government. Okay, some people argue that Judas was one of these people who thought that Jesus was actually going to take fleshly control of the world. All right, and you remember, Jesus' answer to Pilate is that my kingdom's not of this world. Okay, so on the covenantal view, they continue to believe that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It's a spiritual reign. And in that spiritual reign, we have things like forgiveness of sins and sanctification. So, obviously we're spirits. We live in the physical world. But the millennial reign is understood to be a spiritual reign. And so that's understood to be the history of the church. Over the passage of time, the church has influenced more and more of the world and more of the world culture. So this is called post-millennial. The pre and the post have to do with when Jesus returns. So on the covenantal view, the Jesus returns after the millennium, not before the millennium. Okay, so the church is the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, Christ returns. Now, there are some people who are called amillennial, and they just think that the millennium is not an actual reign, but is some kind of a symbol. Okay. But even with the post-millennials who do believe in the millennial, that the 1,000 years is more like, it's a symbol for something really large, rather than counting the days. The pre-millennial dispensationalists have a certain kind of precision about their numbers. Like they count literal days, and they'll tell you, it's going to be this number of days after this happens when this next thing is happening. Okay, and so that none of that is present on the covenantal view.
Dan, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So both of these are from the Bible, but they're just different interpretations.
They're different interpretations.
Okay.
So both the dispensational and the covenantal views are held by like Bible-believing Christians. So this is not like a liberal versus conservative thing. Mm-hmm. This is all within the conservative church with these two points of view.
Gotcha. Okay.
In terms of the history of the church, one of the things that happened, so in the early part of the 20th century, there was something known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And this is the liberal versus conservative fight. Okay. That starts basically in 1880, and it's wrapped up by 1920, and the liberals win. Okay, so they just hands down, they take control of all of the major mainline denominations, the liberal theology, and the conservative theology either leaves the mainline church or sort of goes underground and learns to keep their mouth shut. Okay, and so it's really not until Billy Graham in the 40s and the 50s, that begins to reemerge as something that we're allowed to say out in public in polite circles. You know, that theology is for people who live in the backwoods and handle snakes. Okay. Sophisticated people have a modernist view. Okay, So that's what's going on that one side. At the same time, the dispensationalism is starting to come in. And so people who had been conservative, biblically conservative, found an ally with the dispensationalists, because at least the dispensationalists did believe the Bible. Okay, so there's this funny kind of alliance. And we actually see it kind of working out here in this immediate area. So Westminster Seminary was the conservative offshoot from Princeton. Princeton went liberal, okay, in the 20s. And Westminster withdrew and started the school over there. Well, dispensationalism is going on, and you got all these conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians, but they're like anti-dispensational. So they're within the ranks. There's this argument going on whether or not we can be dispensational and be reformed. The exception to that is Carl McIntyre. Anybody know the name Carl McIntyre?
Of course.
What was he like?
Well, he believed the Bible, that's all.
Well, he did that. Carl McIntyre was kind of like a Rush Limbaugh of the Presbyterians.
Okay.
Extremely right-wing, firebrand, inflammatory. When they shut down his radio station, he bought a boat and parked it off the coast of New Jersey and had a pirate radio station. But he was a very colorful character. He was a dispensationalist. So he was a Presbyterian dispensationalist. So there are some Presbyterian dispensationalists, but generally speaking, within the Presbyterian world, that was a minority view.
Are most Presbyterians post-mill or a-mill?
Here's what I would say. I would say, in the 19th century, post-mill. Early 20th century, post-mill. Okay? So the liberals are post-mill. Here's how the post-mill works for liberal theology. Because post-mill is all about the church is going to do more work, we're going to civilize the world, we're going to teach the gospel to everybody, we're going to cure all of the diseases, everyone's going to wear clothes, and then it's going to be great. And so that feeds in very nicely to the liberal project, which is always about basically rescuing the world. Okay, the dispensational model, of course, is like, the world's going to hell anyway, and the only Jesus is just going to snatch us out of here. Okay. So the post-mill world fits in very nicely with Presbyterian bureaucracy that wants to create a new program to solve a new problem, and finally we're going to solve all the problems in the world.
About 15 years ago, McIntyre went up on a mountain waiting for the Lord, and he never came.
Okay.
What was the outcome of that?
I don't know the answer. I never heard this story.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, I think he's been dead more than 15 years at this point.
20 then.
But, he went up on a mountain. I don't know. I mean, it's very sad because he was actually the most well-known Presbyterian in the 20th century. In the end, and he was such a contrarian and such a difficult person to live with. So he started his own denomination. So he was part of the migration from Princeton to Westminster, and then out of that came the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the Orthodox Presbyterian Church wasn't good enough for him, and so he formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. And then at some point, they had a fight, and so he ended up in a denomination that had two churches, his, and then like another one down the street, okay? And his church was in Collingswood, New Jersey. It was a powerhouse church at some point. He was on the radio. I remember hearing him on the radio. I never heard him preach the gospel. I mostly heard him talking about Muammar Gaddafi and the Russians and stuff like this. And again, he was like Rush Limbaugh and asking for money. But it was sad because in the end, you know, Collingswood Church kind of dwindled down to just a bunch of gray hairs. And he dies, and all of his stuff was just thrown into a dumpster.
Wow.
Which is terrible. I mean, you know, even if you hate the guy, and a lot of people hate the guy, it's like, you know, that's... So someone from Princeton heard that this had happened, and they've rented a U-Haul and went and picked his papers up out of the dumpster, and so
yay,
they could preserve it in Princeton.
Sorry, archivist.
All right. It's hilarious, okay? So... And I knew that, I mean, I spent a lot of time in the archive there and knew the fellow who was part of, who did this. And it's hilarious because McIntyre, of course, would have hated Princeton, right? But they preserved his papers, and so they're there, and I've been able to use his papers. I wrote a paper using his papers on McIntyre's theology of UFOs, so... He had a whole theology of UFOs also.
Ooh, just like, what's the summary of it?
So he thought that UFOs were real, and that they were piloted by sentient beings that had been created by God, but that they lived in a world that had not experienced the fall. Which is kind of interesting.
That is interesting.
Okay. Another, I mean, you know.
Yeah, what a twist.
So, all right. So now, but here now I want to do a biblical reading exercise. So one of my concerns in all of this work that we're doing, you know, Pam raises this question. You know, essentially we've got two different views, and these are both people who are looking at the same biblical text. All right. Now I have an opinion about which is the correct reading. All right. I can tell you, generally speaking, the difficulty that I have with the dispensational reading is that they take something from here, and then they take something from here, and then take something from here, and they cobble it together into a kind of a Frankenstein monster. Okay, so we're working our way through the book of Revelation, which is, you know, kind of the largest and fullest development of the end time story. The rapture doesn't appear in the book of Revelation. Okay, it's simply not there. The glorious appearing is there, or the revelation of Christ is there. But, and so you have to think, well, wow, if the rapture is so central to this story, why doesn't it appear in the book of Revelation? So it's imported from 1 Thessalonians. Now, the covenantal people will read the First Thessalonian passage and say, well, that's the same thing over here in the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, it's all placed after the rapture, after the tribulation. Okay? So, what I'd like to go back to the source, who is Jesus. And Jesus has an apocalypse too. It appears in Mark, And it appears in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus' apocalypse. And I list them in that order because those are the order in which they were written down. Okay, so the earliest gospel is the Gospel of Mark. The last gospel is the Gospel of Luke. John is just like something off. He's like totally different. Okay, so Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But I want to take a look at the Matthew passage because it has the passage that Amothe was mentioning the last time that we were here about one being taken and one being left. Okay, so that appears there. So let's just read through this thing, listen to Jesus' description of how it's going to end, and then develop our own theology of this. So all of this, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all of these things?" he asked. I truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on top of another. Every one will be thrown down." Okay, some time passes. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" Okay, let me say a little something about the end of the age and also the phrase "day of the Lord." End of the age and day of the Lord appears many places in Scripture. It's an Old Testament way of talking about when God executes judgment. All right, so he's not using this language. This is old language. Okay, there's this promised day of the Lord, and it's always this day of, it's a day of rescue for God's people, and it's a day of judgment for those other people, right? So there's always these two-sided. So sometimes the day of the Lord is presented as a word of hope and a word of promise to the people who are suffering, okay? Those who've been oppressed will be rescued. The oppressors, watch out. Okay, they're gonna get smashed. And so the day of the Lord is this final day of judgment. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." You'll notice that I've bolded all of the you's here because I think we need to know who the you is. "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Okay, so in other words, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars before the end. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Okay. By the way, so this for the post-mill people, one of their kind of key doctrines is that the gospel has to be preached in every place. And then after that happens, Jesus will appear. Okay? And they're taking it from this. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay? The end coming is Jesus' appearing, right? So in the late 19th century, there were these great missionary conferences in England that were being held. And the rallying cry was the whole world in this generation. Mm-hmm. Okay, the idea was to evangelize every single last place. And, you know, mm-hmm. missionaries were sent out. Mm-hmm. Right? And this is part of the post-mill view. Okay, now they're understanding that missionary effort to be part of the millennial spiritual reign of Christ, and that when it finally hits every last little tribe and nation, then Christ can return. Okay, so there was a lot of excitement around that. And again, that ends up really feeding into the main line, or what ends up being the liberal church. I would say that they're not post-mill anymore because they just don't believe the Bible anymore. So they would be Amil or just like, well, I don't know, who cares,
right?
All right. But in the 20s or in the 1880s, you know, they were on fire. Like they wanted, they were, it was a crusade. Everything was a crusade.
Which fit with the whole societal thing of everything is getting better.
Everything is getting better. The world is getting better. The world is getting better. Okay? It's an optimistic view. Okay? I mean, and the liberal view is an optimistic view. You know, we've got some problems, but we're going to fix these problems. The premillennial dispensational view is actually a pessimistic view. The world is crappy, and it's going to get crappier, and the only way that we're going to survive is Jesus is going to yank us out of here. Okay? Broadly speaking. Okay.
So I have time to ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Or no? Okay, so where did it go? I have a question. So I'm trying to reconcile something. So in Matthew 9, it says, you will be handed over and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me.
Yeah.
So, like, we live in the U.S. We live in a country of, like, religious freedom.
Yeah.
I can't see us, like, Christians being, like, hated or killed because of our faith. Mm-hmm. I just, like, I'm trying, like, really hard to reconcile, like, what that might look like when the end does appear, because, like, I can't really, maybe in, like, certain countries, like in the Middle East or in, you know, China or certain parts where, like, you can be killed if you're a Christian, but here I just don't see that happening because we all have, like, such great freedoms here.
Yeah.
Well,
Craig, okay, go ahead.
I would disagree with you at this. I think you're thinking an extreme right now, but I think, quite honestly, we're heading in that direction.
Yeah,
I mean,
we are hating.
Right now, because of sexual freedom and all that, mm-hmm. a lot of what we do believe is under persecution, and that's just
right.
the start.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's very easy for us to get to that point.
But we're not being, like, killed for it.
There are neo-Nazis yeah. that literally believe that certain races... And they're Christians, so I don't think...
I would also say, historically, it's been amazing to see how
quickly.
Countries can switch mm-hmm. from being, you know, everybody seems to be pretty free, to being unbelievably oppressed and people
yeah.
being killed so
Germany
mean.
Was a great example
exactly.
of that. One second and the next,
right.
you're murdering whole countries of people, whole races of people. So
mm-hmm.
I think the human... Our nature is to be exactly that.
Right.
Mm. I think it's very
easy. And certainly there are, you know, Christians are being martyred.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there are people today, someplace in the world, who will be killed because they're Christians. So
mm-hmm.
martyrdom is going on. What I want you to, so I want you to think about a different question here. And so you see I've highlighted all of the U's.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So... when I'm teaching in chapel with the middle school, my instruction to them is they always need to know who's speaking. Is the Apostle Paul speaking? Is this Peter speaking? And who is speaking to? All right, because the audience matters. Sometimes the Bible is speaking to pagans. Sometimes the Bible is speaking to Christians. And you need to understand which. So who's the you here?
The disciples.
It's the disciples.
Yeah.
Okay. This is the disciples. Jesus is talking to the disciples. Who's going to be handed over to be persecuted and put to death? Well, the disciples.
Disciples.
They were. Only one of them didn't get killed.
Yeah.
All right. So, and I say this relative to the premillennial dispensationalists who put all of this language here into the tribulation, which is sometime in the future. Okay, so if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, if you're Joe Foch at Calvary Chapel, you believe that the tribulation has not yet begun. Right, it's still out in the future. Why? Because the tribulation starts after the rapture. And I know that the rapture hasn't happened because I'm still here. All right? So the puzzle here is, and this is a real issue for the church, is that all of this instruction about what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation, you have to ask the question, well, why is Jesus telling that to people who aren't going to be there anyway? You understand what's going on? You understand this? So the dispensational view is that the church is removed from the world and then the tribulation begins. Okay, so all of the instruction, all of the warning about the tribulation is like, who are you warning?
But what do you do with the famines and earthquakes and things like that? I mean, at the time that he's talking to the disciples, I don't think there were going to be that many years that there would have been that many famines and earthquakes all over the place.
I don't know. I mean, how I take this is that he's basically saying, okay, this stuff's going to happen, don't worry about it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. He's saying, you know, I think those things that had often been seen as signs of God's judgment, I think he's saying that they're not signs of God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Just stuff happens.
Mm-hmm.
They're earthquakes.
Mm-hmm.
San Francisco gets hit by an earthquake. That's not because they fly the rainbow flag. Earthquakes just happen. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we can overinterpret these things. And so he's saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So again, so this is my general problem. And there's massive parts of the book of Revelation that would be in what a dispensationalist would say is in the tribulation. And there's no church in the tribulation. Right? And so you have to wonder, why would the Holy Spirit have inspired the Apostle John to write so much about people who are not part of the church?
Mm-hmm.
Here it says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved.
Yeah. Okay, so this is an important point, okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so this is repeated in Scripture many places, that we have to persevere to the end, okay? So there are, from the parable of the sowers, you know, some of that seed's going to shoot up and it's going to wither. Those people are not saved. And the people who are saved, they will be persevering to the end.
And where do we have the fathers and the sons in conflict with each other?
I'm not sure. I have to Google it.
No.
Okay, so let me press on. I think so you got the you point. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Think about who's he talking to. If the other thing to keep in mind is that this scripture was, so John writes this thing. He has this vision, and Jesus in this vision instructs him, you have to write this stuff down. So he writes it down, and he goes to the copyist, and he gets seven copies made, and they get delivered by messenger to each of the seven churches. And then, you know what happened in those seven churches? They stood up in church, and they read it. Okay, by the way, on the next fifth Tuesday, we're going to do our fifth Tuesday service as a read-through of the whole book of Revelation. We're just going to read from beginning to end.
Mm.
Okay.
Wow.
Tomorrow, the Presbyterian Stogie Society is going to do a trial run-through. We want to see if this is actually going to work. We're going to meet in the barn, and we're going to read through the whole book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation would have been read out to those people. So here this letter comes from your bishop, John, and on the dispensational view, all of this stuff is actually going to be happening 2,000 years in the future. Why would they need that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Every
and
person.
How would that be a blessing to them to know about something that's got never in their lifetime? All right. You have to think about this. So I think the prophecies have to make sense to the people who are receiving them. It's got to be blessing them in some way. All right. Now, I mean, one blessing would be that, well, we know how it's going to turn out, so I can feel comfortable in that. Okay, even if I'm not going to see my great-great-grandchildren, it's wonderful. I would love to know that I'm going to have great-great-grandchildren,
mm-hmm.
for example. That would be a comfort to me. All right, but let's press on.
Maybe they're sharing it because it's like a roadmap that they want them to pass down to, you know,
maybe.
Next generation
maybe.
To give them instruction? Or?
I'm going to, verse 15. Then, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that's Daniel 9:27, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Okay, so in Daniel there is a prophecy about a pagan being in the temple, no Gentiles are allowed in the temple, and making sacrifices, okay, to a false god. Okay, so the desecration of the holiest place. And Jesus says, then it's time to run. Okay, go to, you know, leave. Pray that it doesn't happen during in the winter. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why do you pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath?
Everybody
would travel.
Travel.
Okay. Are you going to stay put? All right. Now, the church, or large chunks of the church, have understood the abomination that causes desolation to be something that happened. In 70 AD, when Titus went in and destroyed the temple, okay, and profaned the temple. Now, the dispensationalists are still looking for out in the future, which of course means that the temple has to be rebuilt so that it can then be desecrated. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is why there's a lot of talk about the rebuilding of the temple amongst dispensationalists. If you're a dispensationalist and you're worried about when you have to finally make a decision for Christ, you can wait at least until the temple gets rebuilt. Because the abomination of desolation won't happen before then. Okay.
This is the procrastinator. Yes.
Was there a parallel occurrence during the time of Daniel for the abomination being?
I think so. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I think, yeah, the Babylonians were in there.
Right.
Yeah. That's it. I mean, we talked about this before. Many times there are, prophecies can be fulfilled many times. Some of them are very general. You know, follow my law and you'll prosper. That's a prophecy in a sense, but it's also a principle of how God works. Mm-hmm. You know, don't follow my law, you're going to end up in the ditch. Okay, let's press on. If those days... Oh, I'm sorry. Pray, this is verse 20, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. 21, this is an important verse. For then there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Okay. So this is the great tribulation. Okay, so one of the things that we've talked about this before, within the dispensational view, there is something called the great tribulation. It's the worst. Now, there are other tribulations that happen. You know, there's persecution that goes on at all times, but clearly Jesus here is referring to, if there's a great tribulation, this is it. Because he's saying it's unequal. It'll never be equaled again. So this is the worst possible time. All right? And then he goes on to say, if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be shortened. Okay? So the normal reading of the word elect is the church. On the premillennial dispensational view, the Great Tribulation happens without the church. Right, the church has been raptured. Then you have this terrible tribulation. Well, how does that make sense to say that the tribulation would have been cut short to save the elect if the elect are not there? The elect are all off in heaven with Jesus. Right? And so the solution that the dispensationalists come up with is, oh, well, this elect means those who then saved during the tribulation. Okay. Always, yeah. Okay, so I'm always wary of one-off uses. Possible to... So I highlighted the elect. Let's talk about the fig tree, because this is down in verse 32. The fig tree gets lifted up quite a bit in dispensational literature. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things that Jesus has been describing, you know that the end is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. A couple of things I should point out here. It has become traditional in dispensational circles to say, oh, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And then the restoration of Israel is the sign of the flowering of the fig tree. I think if you read the passage, he's making a more general metaphor here rather than that. There's also the puzzle of what generation. I tell you that this generation shall certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So the normal reading would be the generation that he's talking to the apostles' generation. Well, of course, they've all passed away. Then the modified view is, well, the generation that saw the founding of the State of Israel. All right, but you might want to think about this. The normal view in the first century was that Jesus was going to come back in their life. Okay, so part of their puzzlement was what to do with the fact that we haven't seen Jesus back. And I think this is one of the reasons, because it looks like Jesus is saying, this stuff's going to happen while you're still around. But let's talk about the one left behind. But about that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Of course, you're familiar with people like Harold Camping and others who were spend all of this energy trying to identify exactly what Jesus says that we can't know, or that he doesn't even know. This is a tendency within dispensationalism is to, no, the Bible says we can't know, but we're gonna narrow it down as narrow as possible. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken away, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken away, and the other will be left. Okay. So this, this taken, one taken away, one left, has been often used as a picture of the rapture. Okay, when the rapture happens, some will be taken away and some will be left. All right, this is the view here. What's odd about it relative to this passage is that the ones who were taken away in this passage are the ones who were killed. The ones who were left are actually the ones who were saved. All right, remember, who was taken away in the time of Noah?
Right. Mm-hmm.
The whole world. Mm-hmm. Who was left? Noah and his family. Okay, so it's a weird kind of inversion of, so where in the dispensational view, being taken away is being saved. In Noah's thing, the taken away mm-hmm. means that they're taken away in destruction or destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so All right. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Oh, I've got the second and third coming there. And let me go back. Let's go back to verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east and is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay. So on the dispensational view, there are two second comings. There's the rapture. And then there's the glorious return, all right, separated by the tribulation. The thing about the rapture is called the secret rapture because nobody sees Jesus. Okay, Jesus is like in the upper air is the idea, and then the church like zips up to him. So this can't be a reference to the rapture because the rapture's not going to be seen. I mean, Jesus won't be seen. The people will disappear. That's the only reason that you know it'll happen. This glorious return, when he returns to finally come to earth, certainly will be seen. And so this seems to be, would need to be a reference to the glorious return. But this then becomes very odd because that would have nothing to do with the people that he's speaking to. All right? Because either he's speaking to disciples, so either they've been raptured, right? So they wouldn't be on earth to see the glorious return. My view of this is that Jesus will return. I mean, the church has always taught that Jesus will return. And we say that it's going to be visible, not invisible. Okay? So for example, one of the things that Harold Camping did when his date got passed is, oh, well, the rapture did happen, but it was an invisible rapture. Okay. When Jesus returns, we're going to know it.
Yeah.
Everybody's going to know it simultaneously. Okay, so it's visible, it's personal, It's really Jesus. Okay? Mm-hmm. So one of the things that the Catholic Church taught, I know it was being taught in the year 1000, was that the return of Christ is the church. So it's like a corporate return. But that's not what the church has always taught. So it's visible and it's personal. Yeah.
So I'm confused. If the covenantal view is that up through verse, say, 25, that this is stuff that's happening at that time, from 26 on, is this now talking about stuff that is supposed to happen thousands of years later? Like the sky darkening, the Son of Man appearing to everybody, all of that?
So on the covenantal view, all of this stuff is of a package. Like there's no separation in time on this stuff. So I think here's the covenantal view. We're in this world, there's stuff going on. There's bad stuff going on. There's earthquakes, there's stuff. Okay, don't worry about it. You are going to be personally abused. There's going to be tribulation of the church. Okay, that's going to go on too. And then Christ will appear. End of story.
Right, but we were talking about that he was talking to the apostles about something that would happen during their lifetime.
Right.
Prior. Right.
Well,
at what point does it shift to no longer being during their lifetime?
Well, so I think you're assuming it's about their lifetime, and so that's part of the puzzle.
Okay.
Because we know that it didn't happen during their lifetime. They're thinking so. Partly, my understanding of the warning of Christ, and he, by the way, there are many, many places where he talks about just being ready. There are a number of other parables where he talks about this, is that the Christian needs to be ready at any moment for mm-hmm. the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the disciples need to live in that anticipation. Oh yeah, it could be this week. Mm-hmm. We need to be ready now. And mm-hmm. today we need to be ready. We need to be ready for Christ to come back now. I talked about this last week. One of the things that the dispensational view does for you is it actually allows you to delay getting ready, because mm-hmm. there are these things that have to happen before mm-hmm. he really returns. Mm-hmm. And if you get left behind, you can get converted while you're left behind. And in fact, so Tim LaHaye's book, the Left Behind book, the preacher in there, who's right. representing kind of the official view, is that, oh yes, the rapture was God's final way to get our attention. Okay, so the Left Behind, have you read the Left Behind book? Okay, I'm actually going to recommend it. I think it's actually, I was always resistant to it, but
it's not the final, like it's not the final thing you said last week.
It's not the final
it's
thing.
It's not the final thing to
so,
get.
So the Left Behind book, in fact the whole Left Behind series, is in time, it's before eternity starts. None of the people in the Left Behind book, all the people in the Left Behind books, there are 13 of them, are not the church who got raptured. But they get converted. They wake up one day, the rapture's happened, they're like, oh, my, I can't believe it. You know, my wife was telling me about this, I didn't believe her, I thought she was a kook. Now I believe. Okay, so it's your last chance. I call it Protestant purgatory. Okay, because in purgatory you get the second chance. Mm-hmm. My concern is that I don't think the scripture teaches a second chance. Mm-mm. I think when Christ returns, it's up. Mm-hmm. Game's over. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to then say, okay, yeah, now I see, now I really believe. The dispensational view creates this possibility that Christ will show up, and then now I can be convinced. All right? And I have a concern about that doctrine being taught. I remember feeling that as a kid. Although I think this doctrine has evolved during the course of my life, I remember feeling that as a kid, because we were terrified of the rapture and the tribulation, because tribulation is basically hell on earth. 3 minutes, yeah. But somehow in the back of my, you know, my worldly teenage mind, I thought, well, you know, if the rapture does happen, I'll get right with God then. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's what the scriptures teaching. Mm-hmm. I think I'm thinking about the parable of Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus, okay? Rich man got Lazarus, rich man is eating and drinking and living in a worldly way. Lazarus, a godly man, is suffering on his doorstep. He never helps Lazarus. The rich man dies, and he goes to the fires of hell. And he sees Father Abraham and says, you know, can you send somebody to my brothers to warn them? Mm-hmm. And I'm like, you know, if they had the prophets, even if someone came from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, even if the dispensationalists are correct regarding the rapture happening before the tribulation, I don't know why anyone would even believe then either. But anyway. Okay. Time is up. There are other interesting things in here. I've broken out some of my commentaries on the things that are color-coded. And then I've broken out the passages from the dispensational side where the dispensationalists identify this as being rapture talk and this as being glorious return talk. For the covenantal people, it's all the same. Okay, so they're going to hold those two images together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is coming back for us. Lord, I pray that we would be ready for his coming. And I pray that until that day, that we would be busy working in your vineyard. And I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for being here.
Thank you.